Hebrews chapter 9. Thank you, man. Years ago, I preached through the book of Hebrews, but I never preached through chapter 9, and I never preached through chapter 11. This year, I'm doing all the entire book. I couldn't say I preached through the whole thing before. I preached through sections of it before. But we just sang that song, so tonight we're going to come to chapter 9. I didn't do chapter 9 because it is quite technical, but I am now. So I pray that you'll listen. I appreciated the good attention last week, by the way. We went through the tabernacle and stuff. So we just sang Make Me a Channel of Blessing. Well, this is from the Quins, they write to our church family. We cannot really express our gratitude for all the love and care you all demonstrated during the illness and the passing of Mike Quinn. That was Mike's dad. The prayers, the cards, the meals, the flowers, the child care, the messages, the phone calls, the words of encouragement, the weekend getaway, these are all greatly appreciated. We are truly very blessed to be part of such an amazing family. I wish that we could share with you all for sure that Mike had received Jesus as a Savior, personal Savior. We know that his heart was softened to the things of the Lord. We know he heard the gospel on more than one occasion. We rested knowing that our God was gracious to Mike. God allowed Mike to tarry for 5 long months. During those hard months, we were faithful in sharing God with him through words, actions, and even reading the Bible to him. We were thankful for those opportunities. We also think of the thief on the cross and how he never had the opportunity to share his salvation testimony to his family and his friends. We rest in the comfort and peace of our Lord Jesus. Our God is good all the time. With love, Melissa, Michael, Mickey, and Emmett. So they just want to say thank you to the church family that helped them out in all of that. And we certainly was a blessing. And so I want you to stand with me tonight, and we want to read from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. So when we say, make me a channel of blessing, in the Quinns family, you were a channel of blessing. And so that they appreciate that. Hebrews chapter 9. I want to begin reading in verse 11. And the Lord said unto him, and of course that's Acts chapter 9. You say, how'd you get there? I don't have any idea how I got there. But Christ, now there's one of those two words you need to circle in your Bible. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where the testament is, there must also be necessity in the death of the testator. For a testament is of a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of these things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered And it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, Lord, as I come to make the sense out of this text, I pray that you would help me to do that, to communicate it. It makes perfect sense to me. But I want to be able to make it make sense to those that are here. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd give me that ability tonight. And what I can't do, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would teach people. Ultimately, he's the author, and he's the teacher anyway. So, Lord, may people understand tonight with their spiritual antennas up what the Spirit of God is speaking about here in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last week, we looked at the characteristics of the Old Covenant. We looked at the old sanctuary, looked at the old services, and we also looked at the old significance. It was all significant. However, it was temporary. The old was temporary. Then we come to chapter 9 in verse 11, and it says, but Christ. And then he begins to talk about the new sanctuary being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. It says, but Christ. As our high priest, he has an infinitely better sanctuary whereby he ministers. The old tabernacle was designed by God, but it was made by man out of material from this current creation. From that time and for that purpose, it was very impressive. And on the inside, and we looked at this last week, it had some tremendous furniture in there. But the fact of the matter is, the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies, if you look at it, it's really a tent. So was Solomon's temple made of earthly things. And it was subject to deterioration, and it was also subject to destruction. Remember when it was destroyed and set in the year 70 AD? So this Solomon's temple was a very impressive temple. I mean, it was really impressive. The new sanctuary, the one that we're going to talk about, and the author changes gears when he said, but Christ there in verse 11, is made not by hands. It's not made by men or on earth or of earthly materials. It's made by God in heaven, and it's made out of heavenly material. The new sanctuary, listen, the new sanctuary is heaven itself. That's what it is. The earth belongs to God. Look at Acts chapter 17. Maybe that's why I was in the book of Acts earlier. Acts chapter 17, verse 48. Which is Acts chapter 7. Howbeit the Most High, verse 48 of Acts 7. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things? And then if you will, go back to Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now, as the author of the book of Hebrews has already pointed out, Jesus, like Melchizedek, is a priest king. We studied that. And he rules and he ministers from the same place. Here, the emphasis is on the sanctuary. Heaven is a perfect tabernacle, but it's not made with hands. Christ ministers for us in heaven. He is in the throne room of God. He is at God's right hand. The old priests had to go into the holy place by themselves. I mean, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies by himself. And he went in there for the people. But he went without the people. The same was true with the regular priest. The regular priest could only go into the first part of the sanctuary, but they couldn't go back into the Holy of Holies with the high priest, and they couldn't even bring people in with them either. So that's the way that was. But our heavenly priest takes his people That would be you and I, those of us that know Jesus as our Savior. He takes his people with him all the way into the sanctuary, all the way into the Holy of Holies. He takes us into the sanctuary of sanctuaries, into heaven itself, not into a symbolic presence of God, but into the very real presence of God himself. He goes before us, and he takes us with him. I mean, that's awesome. Now, I want you to look at another passage with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Technically speaking, or I guess I could even say spiritually speaking, if we are believers, and I think most of us here tonight are, he already has taken us with him. Look at here in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And look what it says. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now spiritually, we're there. Paul said this in the Philippians chapter 3. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of you here don't probably remember Brother Lester Roloff, but he used to sing all these songs. He used to sing all the time. But he sang this one song, I'm already over on the other side, just waiting for my brand new body. In a spiritual sense, that's true. We are already over on the other side, and we're waiting for our brand new body. And some of us are getting to the place that we're on the earth where we're saying, I'm really looking forward for that brand new body, all right? But the new sanctuary. The new sanctuary is heaven itself, and it's better. Then you have in verse 12, you have the new services. Go back to Hebrews 9. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. How does Jesus minister in his heavenly sanctuary? What does he do as the high priest? Well, there's at least three things he does. His sacrifice is his own blood. It is not the sacrificial animal. It is not the blood of a bull or the blood of a goat or anything like that. It's his own precious blood. The sacrificer became the sacrifice. Secondly, he made his sacrifice one time. The priest made it all the time. The high priest made it once a year. Jesus does it one time forever, and it's done. The one-time sacrifice was and is sufficient for all people and for all sins for all time. And then thirdly, he obtained a permanent eternal redemption. You see, when Jesus offered his sacrifice, it cleansed us from past sin and present sin and future sins, and all in one act of redemption, Jesus took care of all the sin problem for every person that comes to know him forever. Now, it is an unbelievable thing. Jesus' sacrifice never has to be repeated again. Now, in Catholicism, when they have a perpetual sacrifice. That is, they sacrifice the Lord all the time, over and over and over again. But Jesus died one time. He offered his blood on the eternal mercy seat one time, and he sat down, signifying the work is done. Now I want you to notice the new significance in verses 13 and 14. It says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats in the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, if the old, as weak and as important as it was, it served its purpose, how much better will Christ's new covenant, perfect and powerful, serve its purpose? That's amazing. The new has a better purpose, and it accomplishes in a better way and in a perfect way. So the purpose of the old was to symbolize externally the cleansing of sin. And it accomplished that purpose. That was the purpose of it, and it did what it was supposed to do. The purpose of the new sacrifice was to cleanse internally where sin really exists. Didn't Jesus say somewhere, what comes out of the mouth proceedeth from the heart? And he accomplished his superior purpose in a superior way through his own blood. Isaac Watts, who wrote several songs, wrote this. Not all the blood of beasts of Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, and it couldn't. Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. The blood of Jesus is way superior than anything else. Jesus did everything. He died in obedience to the Father through the Spirit, even to the supreme sacrifice. He offered himself without blemish to God. And then it said there at the end of verse 14, without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He purged your conscience. He frees our conscience from guilt. If you're a child of God, if you're a born-again child of God, there is absolutely no reason for you to walk around with any guilt whatsoever. You take the responsibility, admit the problem, and God will take care of the guilt. You just have to give it to the Lord. So he frees our conscience from guilt. And you know what he gives us? He gives us joy unspeakable and full of glory and blessings that no Old Testament saint ever had or could have had. Look at chapter 2 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus cleanses the inside where the real problem is. That's where the problem is. He does more than clean the old man. You know what he does? He replaces it with a new man. He cleanses our conscience and he recreates our person. The old couldn't do that. The old couldn't even come close to doing that. In fact, we're not cleaned up old creatures. You know what we are? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God didn't put a coat of paint on us, freshen us up. He made us a new creature. Our salvation is based on the covenant whose redeeming work is finished on a service that has been offered once for all that is perfect and that is eternal. And that's what Jesus has done for us. Then verse 15 starts, then says this, and for this cause, for this reason, referring back to what has already been said, because Jesus' sacrificial death, he became the mediator of a new and a better covenant, and by God's own standard of righteousness and justice, the soul that sins must die. That's what Ezekiel says. And the only way a person can come to God is to have the penalty of his sin paid. Now, Jesus has provided the payment for everybody who trusts in him. So most of you here tonight have trusted in Jesus. That means your sin debt has been paid. So in so doing, he became the bridge or the go-between or the mediator between God and man. And the Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So he accomplished in one act what the work of the Old Testament priest only symbolized, and they repeated that same act over and over and over again. Now I want you to look at verse 15, about halfway down. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Now that refers back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now let me ask you a question. How are Old Testament saints saved? Through Christ's sacrifice. Their sins were not washed away until the death and resurrection of Jesus. They weren't. Christ's atoning sacrifice is also retroactive. It goes back and it washes away all the sins of all people for all time. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Verse 25 especially, but notice verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through the faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are what? That are past, through the forbearance of God. Now, Jesus just didn't take care of the sins for a year. I mean, he took them for care of them past, present, future. Christ's work in the eyes of God was finished technically from the foundation of the world, because the Bible says he's a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the Old Testament sacrifices were not a means of salvation, but they were marks of obedience and symbols of one perfect sacrifice that would ultimately be the means of salvation. Now, this introduces the subject of the death of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, which has always been a big stumbling block to the Jews, and it still is a stumbling block to the Jews. Now, despite the prophecies of the Messiah's death in their own scriptures, Psalm 22 especially, and Psalm 53 especially, they either ignored it or they denied it. They did not know how the sacrifice would be, but a dying Messiah did not fit a Jewish person's theology. They didn't get that. Which brings me to this: the necessity of the Messiah's death. Now, the author of Hebrews is very much aware of that theological blind spot that the Jews would have in the death of a Messiah. So he gives three reasons by his death why it was necessary. They're pretty simple. They're outlined very simply. Look at your Bible there in verse 16. The first one is this: a testament demands a death. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Well, who's the testator? Jesus. For a testament is of a force after men are dead. Okay, I'm going to say this later, but let's see if you can connect the dots here. I have something locked up somewhere that is useless until I die. And that is my what? My will. It might not be worth very much even after I die, but that's another subject, all right? For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all why the testator liveth. The word corresponds with the word you just mentioned, our will. A will doesn't take effect until the one who made it dies, until the one who made it is gone. So until then, its promises and its benefits are in the future. It's a simple point, and it's an obvious point to even all of us. But its relevance in the Old Testament, however, was anything but obvious to a Jew. The Jew just couldn't fathom it. So he's saying this: God gave a legacy. God gave an eternal inheritance to Israel in the form of a covenant, in the form of a will. It's a promise for a provider of that will, and that when that testator comes, then that will ultimately will come to pass. So a testament demands death, right? Just like a will demands death. Secondly, he made this point: forgiveness demands blood. Now, if you're a Jew, you're thinking more blood sacrifices. And in one sense, you're right, but only one more blood sacrifice. Now look at verse 18. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. So he goes back and he refers to the first one. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And then he said, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. So secondly, forgiveness demands blood. The blood and the death of our Savior, listen, they are inseparable. Even Moses sprinkled blood from dead animals. The old was inaugurated by blood. I guess I could say it that way. Now, I just want to stop for a moment. Please don't get caught up in the group of people who want to separate the blood of Christ from the death of Christ. They are inseparable. If Jesus died without shedding of blood, he's not a sacrifice. If he shed his blood but didn't die, he's still not a sacrifice. They go together. There are some that teach, well, the blood really just symbolizes death. No, the sacrifice was a blood sacrifice as well as a dead sacrifice. They go together. Just don't separate them. Remember on the last night before his death, Jesus picked up the cup, and in Matthew 26, he said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remissions of sins." He shed his blood for our sins. Jesus brought in the new covenant with his blood, just like Moses did the old with the blood of animals. But it took both the death and the shed blood of Jesus to make the new effective. You can't have, all I'm trying to say is this, you can't have one without the other. They go together. The purpose of the blood was to symbolize the sacrifice for sin, which brought cleansing from sin. Look at the end of verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. I don't know how it could be said any clearer and simpler. Since the penalty of sin is death, nothing but the death and blood shed can atone for anybody's sin. You cannot enter into God's presence by self-effort. You cannot enter into God's presence by your own righteousness, or by being a model citizen, or by being religious, or by reading your Bible, or by going to church, or by giving generously to the Lord's work, or by praying, or by thinking good thoughts about God. The only way of us that we can enter into God's presence, and the only way that we can participate in the new covenant, is through the shed blood and the death of Jesus. And when we trust him as our Savior, then we participate in it. Otherwise, we don't. Now listen. If you don't accept his payment for your sin, you pay for your own sin. And do you know how long you pay for it for? All eternity. We have a wonderful Savior, and we have a wonderful salvation. Forgiveness, or remission, the word of verse 22, is a very costly thing. Now let me tell you something. It didn't cost me anything, and it doesn't cost you anything. But it cost God greatly. It's easy, very easy, I might even say, to take it for granted. You know how easy it is to just take what Jesus did for granted? It's just ridiculous. And I might make it simple. So we go out and sin tomorrow. We do something. Well, God's going to forgive me anyway. You know, we ought not to take it so flippant like that. Because it cost God a lot to cleanse us from our sins. You might want to meditate on the infinite cost of God to forgive you of your sin every once in a while. You know what we do? We abuse grace. Remember what Paul said? I think it's in Romans 6, the first verse. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should I keep sinning so God can keep giving me more grace? What did he say? God forbid, no. We shouldn't do that. I want you to look with me over there at Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. But it's easy to do. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, this ain't a great, great verse. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Man, if you don't have that Bible verse highlighted in your Bible, you ought to. Verse chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? This is the verse I just quoted. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You know, it's one thing to rejoice in it. It's another thing to presume on it. I just take it for granted. God's love led him to provide the payment for my sin and your sin. And you ought to be eternally grateful for that. Verse 23 says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You see that? The pattern of the things in heaven, the things of the Old Testament, they needed a sacrifice, and the new needed a better sacrifice. All the blood of the Old Covenant was just like a faint picture or a copy or a symbol of the shed blood of Jesus, because God was satisfied with the sacrifice of his son. Go to Philippians chapter 2. These are more wonderful verses. Verse 9. Philippians 2:9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God wasn't satisfied with us. That's why we can only come to God through Jesus. He and He alone satisfies the Father. So we may come just as we are. But I want to encourage you with something. We are not presented just as we are. Jesus presents us and Himself to the Father. Thank God He does. Listen, when we enter His presence, the Father sees Jesus in us. Praise the Lord. Jesus represents us, represents Himself to the Father. His righteousness, He represents us with His righteousness and not our unrighteousness. When the Father sees us, He sees Jesus' sacrifice. He doesn't see our sin. That's wonderful news. Jesus recognized the indebtedness of sinners. That's all of us here tonight. He recognized that God had to be satisfied, and He offered His own blood, He offered His own self, and He offered it on our behalf. Praise the Lord. Now go back to Luke chapter 18. Verse 10, I want to read you a little bit of something here. Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men, are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Boy, he really had himself puffed up, didn't he? And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. The tax collector, the publican, he said, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was asking God to look favorably upon him. He didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. And I want to say again, it costs God greatly. Now go back to Hebrews 11 and let me read verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God, for who? For us. Nor yet that you should that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, I've already said some of this, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He only made one sacrifice as himself. No sacrifice for his own sin because he had no sin. His sacrifice is better because it takes us into God's presence and because it was made one time. So a testament demands death, forgiveness demands blood, and thirdly, judgment demands a substitute. Verse 27. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. All men have to die. You can laugh at me. I care. It doesn't bother me. I'm used to it, man. But listen, all men have to die. And our death is by divine appointment. It is a one appointment. You ever been late for an appointment? You won't be late for this one. It is one appointment all of us keep, and after that, the judgment. And since man, they are not able to atone for their own sin, God's judgment demands that they pay for for their own sin, you already said, for all eternity in hell, or you have a substitute pay for them. Jesus was appointed to die, not to face judgment, because he took our sins, and so we don't have to face that judgment, I guess is a better way to say that. He took our sins upon himself, and listen, he took one judgment upon himself. Now here's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5. For he hath made him to be sin for us. He hath made Jesus to be sin for us. Meditate on that a while. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus died one death because judgment demanded that. In verse 28, it said, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. On the Day of Atonement, the people waited expectantly, I might say, for the high priest to reappear. And when the high priest reappeared out of the Holy of Holies, it was a sign of relief for the people, and I would assume as well for the high priest. How much more should we look for our high priest to reappear from the heavenly Holy of Holies? We ought to look forward to that. And I'm going to say something. Turn to Revelation 19. It's going to happen. Let's look over there and let's read this blessed passage in Revelation 19. You say, when? I don't know, but I'm getting to think that the sooner the better. Revelation 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that which it should smite the nations, and he shall rule with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, when the priests walked out, it told the people that, listen, it told the people that he did everything right, and the sacrifice was accepted. Now listen, when Jesus appears, it's just one more confirmation that he did everything right and that his sacrifice is accepted by God the Father, and God the Father is satisfied with what God the Son has done. Praise the Lord. And because the Father is satisfied with him, he is then satisfied with us because we are in him. What a wonderful thought. And when he comes back, our salvation will be full. And when he comes again in there at the end of verse 28, without sin, that is, without reference to sin. Jesus isn't coming back again to pay for sin again. It's all paid for. It's without sin. Now, there are three times in this passage, which is another sermon or lesson, I don't have time to get into it tonight, where there are three appearings of Christ, and they're all mentioned in this text, but I might use it one day. Verse 26 is a reference to when he was crucified. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away the sin of the sacrifice. The first one is in the first part there, when he was crucified. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. When he appears back in heaven, he appears before the presence of God. And then in verse 28, now he appears on earth again. At the end of the Passover week, Jesus had finished his ministry. The Romans had prepared three crosses for three criminals. This is a good illustration. On the two crosses, thieves were hung. On the third cross, that was a cross made for a criminal named Barabbas, who had been found guilty of treason against the empire. But Barabbas never went to that cross. Did you ever think about this? He was guilty, he was condemned, but he wasn't executed. You know why? Somebody took his place. On the middle cross that day hung not a violent person, not a profane rebel, but the sinless, spotless Son of God. Barabbas went free, not because he was innocent, but because Jesus took his place. Jesus was crucified, not because he was guilty, but so that he could take Barabbas' place, and listen, and the place of every other sinner that there are. My place, and yours, he took our place on that middle cross. And there ought to be some way that we can get ourselves to think about that, to appreciate that, to love the Lord more because of that, and not to be so flippant and just take the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross so casually. It ought to be something that gets us right here. When we read passages like this in Hebrews chapter 9, and we hear a lesson like this, and I realize sometimes people read through chapters like that and they just like, what is going on here? But it is a wonderful, wonderful truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would meditate on it. Let me pray. Father, thank you for what Jesus did for us. Thank you for the sacrifice. Thank you for the shed blood. Thank you for the death. Thank you that he was willing to take our punishment, take our judgment upon himself. And Lord, we thank you that when you saw that, it satisfied your just demands. We thank you for all that Jesus did for us and even what he's doing for us now as our high priest. Lord, somehow would you impress these thoughts into our mind that we ought to be very careful how we live our life. We ought to live to the glory of God. We ought to realize how much it cost you. And it didn't cost us a thing. It is a free gift. Four times that's mentioned in the book of Romans. I pray we will. Lord, I pray that you would help us to meditate on these wonderful truths. In Jesus' name, amen. I pray you'd go home and read that chapter again.